Section 1, Chapter 5. The deficiencies of the pastors and their chastisement. Is the Pope mentioned in the unpublished part of the secret? Once again, the most enlightening rule is the conformity of the third secret to the context of the message. This rule allows us to conclude, with assurance, in the affirmative, yes, the Holy Father is certainly mentioned in the final secret of Our Lady, and we can even deduce in what sense. I. The role of the Pope in the secret which has been revealed. The great secret of Fatima is nothing other than the concise and clear expression of Divine Mercy's great design for our century, given by the Blessed Virgin herself. We must reread the text attentively to discover, perhaps to our astonishment, to what extent the Sovereign Pontiff's role is absolutely decisive for the success of this great providential design. In the 23 lines of Sister Lucy's manuscript, the Holy Father is mentioned 5 times. Moreover, the very structure of the secret, where the promises and announcement of chastisements are repeated 2 times, clearly underlines the supreme responsibility of the Holy Father, on whom everything depends in the final analysis. Indeed, the requests of Our Lady addressed to the Holy Father are at the center of the text, like a key phrase. First exposition of the promises. If what I say to you is done, many souls will be saved and there will be peace. First exposition of the chastisements. The war is going to end, but if people do not cease offending God, another worse one will begin in the reign of Pius XI. When you see a night illumined by an unknown light, know that it is the great sign given you by God that He is about to punish the world for its crimes, by means of war, famine, and persecutions of the Church and the Holy Father. The requests of Our Lady, conditions for salvation. To prevent this, all the chastisements just described, as well as those that follow, and to obtain the fulfillment of the promises, I shall come to ask the Holy Father for the consecration of Russia to my Immaculate Heart, and the communion of reparation on the first Saturdays of the month. Second exposition of the promises. If my requests are heeded, Russia will be converted and there will be peace. Second exposition of the chastisements. If not, Russia will spread her errors throughout the world, provoking wars and persecutions of the Church. The good will be martyred. The Holy Father will have much to suffer. Various nations will be annihilated. The Pope, the first one to whom Our Lady's requests are addressed. The 2 requests of Our Lady of Fatima to the Supreme Pontiff, which are sandwiched in between the twofold presentation of the promises and chastisements, clearly stand out as the primordial condition of salvation. This is the heart of the drama, and the key to the prophecy. In the apparition of Ty, the words of Our Lady are even more explicit in this sense. The moment has come when God asks the Holy Father to make, in union with all the bishops of the world, the consecration of Russia to my Immaculate Heart, promising to save Russia by this means. In May of 1930, Sister Lucy wrote to her confessor, Father Goncalves, the most precise request which the Blessed Virgin Mary charged her to pass on to the Pope. The good Lord promises to put an end to the persecution in Russia if the Holy Father deigns to make, and orders the bishops of the whole Catholic world to make with him, a solemn and public act of reparation and consecration of Russia to the most sacred hearts of Jesus and Mary, if His Holiness also promises, once this persecution ends, to approve and recommend the practice of the devotion of reparation indicated above. The good Lord insists that I request the Holy Father to approve the devotion of reparation which God Himself and the Blessed Virgin deigned to request in 1925. This shows to what extent the message of Fatima is eminently ecclesial, not just in the sense that it concerns the whole Church, but especially because the incomparable promises attached to the fulfillment of the heavenly requests are attached first of all to the head of the Church, the Pope himself. It is similar to Pariae Limoniale, where the requests of the Sacred Heart of Jesus were addressed not to the people, but to King Louis XIV. To be sure, in our 20th century God has completely entrusted the salvation of the world to the Immaculate Heart of Mary. But the Blessed Virgin, like the Holy Spirit, whose visible figure and living tabernacle she is, cannot act, and does not wish to act in the Church independently of the ministers instituted by Jesus Christ to teach, govern, and sanctify the faithful in His name. The fulfillment of the promises of Fatima, incomparable, unheard of promises, depends entirely on the goodwill of the Pope, who by his apostolic authority must accept and promote the admirable design of mercy proposed by heaven, but which cannot be fulfilled without his cooperation. It cannot be denied that in the message of Fatima, the responsibility confided to the Holy Father is immense, dizzying, either wonderfully to the good, or terrible and disastrous. For it can be exercised for better or for worse, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Mt. 16:19, the Pope need only open the gates to the torrent of graces and blessings overflowing from the Sacred Heart of Jesus unto all souls, on Christendom and all the Church, through the Immaculate Heart of Mary, according to the design of infinite mercy from the Father of all good things. Jesus is the well. The Immaculate Heart of Mary is the canal. But it belongs to the Church, and in the first place the successor of Peter, to open the gates. What a crushing responsibility! But it clearly does not suppress in any way our own responsibility, the responsibility of each of the faithful, who, once they have learned heaven's requests, must strive to put them in practice in their own life. Yet, Christ willed that His Church be hierarchical, and even the sum total of all the individual wishes of the members of Holy Church cannot replace this act of obedience by the head. For it is this meritorious act, an act of burning faith and filial confidence, this act of courage by the supreme authority, ordering all the bishops also to conform to the commands of heaven, it is this act of the sovereign pontiff that God requests and waits for, and He will not change His plan. The conclusion of the secret: from the Pope alone will deliverance finally come. In the end My Immaculate Heart will triumph. The Holy Father will consecrate Russia to Me, and she will be converted and a certain period of peace will be granted to the world. Just as He is faithful, God is inflexible in His commands. He does not change His designs to cater to the capriciousness of men. No, He will not change His plan. He absolutely wills the consecration of Russia to the Immaculate Heart of Mary, as a preliminary condition for its miraculous conversion. Sister Lucy was astonished to hear this from our Lord. I asked Him why He would not convert Russia without the Holy Father making this consecration. Our Lord answered, "Because I want My whole Church to recognize this consecration as a triumph of the Immaculate Heart of Mary, so as to extend its cult and place devotion to this Immaculate Heart alongside the devotion to My Divine Heart." Even before the conversion of Russia and peace for Christendom, it is this consecration of Russia by the Pope and all the bishops of the Catholic world which will constitute the triumph of the Immaculate Heart of Mary. Just as He willed that the Sacred Heart of His Son triumph in the heart of King Louis XIV, that it be honored publicly in His palace, and through Him in all the courts of Europe as well, in the same way God wills today that the Immaculate Heart of His Most Holy Mother be venerated by the pastors of His Church, as the Pope orders all the bishops to accomplish with Him all the acts of devotion requested by heaven. Let them consecrate Russia to her Immaculate Heart, in an act of public and solemn faith in her universal mediation, proclaiming before the whole world their complete trust in her all-powerful intercession. From the above, it can be said without exaggerating, the salvation of the world is in the hands of the Vicar of Christ, and completely depends on His exact and prompt obedience to the desires of the Queen of Heaven. The salvation of many souls or their loss, war or peace, the worldwide expansion of atheistic communism or the conversion of Russia, the exaltation of the Church or an apostasy devouring and consuming the living cells of its body, everything depends first of all on Him, and in the final analysis on Him alone. The popes will undergo the chastisement of their disobedience. The other three references to the Holy Father in the second secret are found in the two paragraphs announcing the chastisements which will fall on the Church and humanity, if they rebel against God's plan. First of all, Our Lady dates the beginning of the great chastisement by referring to the Pope, in the reign of Pius XI, she says. And we have seen that this expression, far from being erroneous or insignificant, was surely deliberate. It underlines the responsibility of the first pope to receive the requests of Fatima, and the first to decide to pay no attention to them. Next, in two places in the secret, Our Lady foretells the sufferings of the Holy Father. However, it is important to interpret this prophecy correctly. Here once again, a later revelation sheds light on the meaning P.F. The Secret of 1917, the revelation of August 1931, which is so important, but curiously enough, passed over in silence by the majority of commentators on the message of Fatima. Later on, by means of an intimate communication, our Lord complained to me, saying, "They did not wish to heed my request. Like the King of France, they will repent and do it, but it will be late. Russia will have already spread her errors throughout the world, provoking wars and persecutions of the Church. The Holy Father will have much to suffer." There are other texts of Lucy, and we shall see them later on, insisting on this chastisement of the papacy, comparable to the chastisement that befell King Louis XIV and his successors for not obeying the requests of the Sacred Heart, passed on by Saint Margaret Mary. However, we have said enough on this subject to draw the obvious conclusion about the content of the Third Secret. 2. The Third Secret announces the deficiencies of the pastors. The Pope free of responsibility for the apostasy in the Church? The inference is simple: if the Holy Father is named five times in the part of the secret which has been disclosed, as the first one responsible for the salvation or chastisement of Christendom, how is it conceivable for him to have no responsibility for an infinitely more serious catastrophe, a spiritual one, which therefore depends on his direct and immediate power? It might be possible for a schism or heresy in one part of the world, tearing part of the flock away from the Church. But the fragment of the secret which we know, as small as it is, does not permit us to suspect this kind of trial. It suggests instead a near universal apostasy. And in this case, how could such an apostasy happen except with the knowledge of the Pope, in direct dependence on his supreme responsibility as guardian of the faith? How can the dogma of the faith come close to disappearing without a lapse on the part of him whose principal duty is precisely to preserve intact the deposit of faith within the Church? In short, if the second secret indicates discreetly but firmly the overwhelming responsibility of the popes in the temporal chastisements which fall on Christendom, is it not unthinkable that the third secret predicts the crisis in the Church without indicating the cause? Since her prophecies which contain threats are always conditional, Our Lady of Fatima never predicts a chastisement without mentioning the responsibility of those who draw it on themselves. It is sinners who go to hell, and the Pope, bishops, and faithful, by turning a deaf ear to her requests, bring on the scourge of communism and its aftermath. If then the apostasy makes its way into the Church, how can the shepherds not be responsible? The good shepherd does not let the wolf penetrate into the sheepfold and ravage the flock. And as Sister Lucy said to one of her nephews in the priesthood, the sheep follow their pastor when he knows how to lead them and guide them on the good path. Parallel chastisements. Moreover, one fact stands out before our eyes: the parallel and simultaneous development of the two series of chastisements, the temporal one striking the nations and the Church, but from without, and the spiritual chastisements which wound the Church from within, by the loss of faith. Now we know that it is one and the same act of the Sovereign Pontiff, finally consecrating Russia to the Immaculate Heart of Mary, but it will be late, very late, which will put an end to those dark years and decades of communist domination and apostasy within the Church. This underlines the fact that the two chastisements have the same cause: the obstinacy of the shepherds in not paying attention to the requests of Our Lady, their refusal to enter once and for all into the ways of God, to save them. God wishes to establish in the world devotion to my Immaculate Heart. This is also what the internal logic of that part of the secret which has been revealed leads us to believe: the Queen of Prophets, predicting that an unprecedented spiritual chastisement would fall on the Church, also explicitly announced the causes of this apostasy. In Portugal. And at Rome. The very first sentence of the third secret undoubtedly supplies us with some additional evidence. From beginning to end, the great secret has a worldwide scope, It speaks of nations, the Pope, and the Universal Church. There is nothing particularist about it. The third part of this secret deals with the preservation of the dogma of the faith. For a Roman Catholic, these words call to mind the Apostolic See and its organs, today, the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, which has the precise duty, not only to preserve intact in its infallible magisterium the sacred deposit of divine revelation, but to defend it and zealously ensure that only the purest Catholic truth is taught by all the pastors and professed by all the faithful of the Church. If we consider them carefully, the 11 known words of the third secret are stupefying, in Portugal. The dogma of the faith will always be preserved, etc. In Portugal, and at Rome. The little phrase deliberately revealed by Sister Lucy does not tell us. If the third secret mentions Rome and the Pope, which is extremely probable, it is in the continuation of the text, which predicts the apostasy. The thesis of Father Alonso, grave shortcomings of the upper hierarchy. The opinion of Father Alonso, expressed on many occasions and with increasing firmness right up until his death on December 12, 1981, must hold our attention here. In 1969, he thought that the third secret of Fatima predicted the crisis of faith within the Church. But in 1976, in The Secret of Fatima, Fact and Legend, he added another element of the highest importance to his exposé. It is therefore completely probable that the text, of the third secret, makes concrete references to the crisis of faith within the Church and to the negligence of the pastors themselves. He speaks further of internal struggles in the very bosom of the Church and of grave pastoral negligence by the upper hierarchy, of deficiencies of the upper hierarchy of the Church. Surely Father Alonso did not put down such serious words in black and white without carefully considering the whole impact. On this point, the evolution in his thinking is noteworthy. He can hardly be accused of being an a priori integrist. In 1967, he had gone along with the declaration of Cardinal Ottaviani concerning the third secret. It is a secret addressed to the Holy Father, he wrote at that time, and it would be impertinent and useless to hypothesize about its content. He added, moreover, everything leads us to believe that this final secret does not contain any new themes but simply a pressing appeal along with a grave admonition to today's world to practice penance and interior conversion through the powerful intercession of the Immaculate Heart of Mary. In 1976, he had totally changed his mind. Now we are sure that in the meantime he had seen Sister Lucy often. We know that, during his work on the critical edition of the documents on Fatima, he had opportunities to question her on several occasions. As the official expert appointed by Bishop Venancio, would he have adopted this new position on such a burning question without being certain of at least the tacit accord of the seer? He gives us reason to believe that he knows much more about the subject than he is able to say. Does the unpublished text speak of concrete circumstances? It is very possible that it speaks not only of a real crisis of the faith in the Church during this in-between period, but, like the secret of La Salette for example, there are more concrete references to the internal struggles of Catholics or to the fall of priests and religious. Perhaps it even refers to the failures of the upper hierarchy of the Church. For that matter, none of this is foreign to other communications Sister Lucy has had on this subject. These lines have a precious value for us, for two reasons. For in addition to the solid induction of Father Alonso, which he established using numerous bits of evidence, I have the texts he declared, they indirectly reveal to us the thoughts of the seer herself, such as they appeared in all clarity to a theologian without any prejudice. Indeed, if Father Alonso had been mistaken about the content of the final secret, we can be sure that Sister Lucy, who had no qualms about refuting fantastic theories on several occasions, would have found a way to let him know. 3. Now everything is explained. If the third secret predicts not only a near universal apostasy, but also reveals the grave shortcomings of consecrated souls, priests and religious, but especially the highest members of the hierarchy and the sovereign pontiffs themselves, giving concrete but easily understood details, this would suddenly explain an impressive collection of diverse and independent facts concerning the mysterious secret. Without this key, These facts would remain for us for so many incomprehensible enigmas. 3 months of insurmountable agony. In the first place, we see how the very contents of the secret held back Sister Lucy's pen, preventing her for several months from writing down the text in spite of the express order of her bishop. Moreover, Father Alonso writes, how are we to understand Lucy's great difficulty in writing the final part of the secret when she has already written other things that were extremely difficult to put down? Had it been merely a matter of prophesying new and severe punishments, Sister Lucy would not have experienced difficulties so great that a special intervention from heaven was needed to overcome them. But, if it were a matter of internal strife within the church and of serious pastoral negligence on the part of high-ranking members of the hierarchy, we can understand how Lucy experienced a repugnance that was almost impossible to overcome by natural means. As a matter of fact, Sister Lucy surely realized that by writing these 20 or so lines, she was inaugurating an event which would have a formidable impact in the history of the church and the world. For in the school of the Most Blessed Virgin, Lucy was used to judging all things in the light of God, thus in her eyes war, cataclysms, and famine, the spread of the communist gulag to the whole planet, the annihilation of several nations, all these things are infinitely less serious than the apostasy within the church herself and the apostasy of her pastors. To be sure, the church has the promises of eternal life, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. The infallibility of the Pope will never be compromised. For it is certain that never will any Pope be able to teach error in the exercise of his infallible magisterium, whether ordinary or extraordinary. Nevertheless, the shortcomings of the pastors in the areas where they are not infallible can still have the most disastrous consequences. Through their fault, the faithful can lose their faith, resulting, along with the frightful injury done to God by this collective apostasy, in the eternal loss of millions of souls. This is where the third secret is connected with the first one, concerning the vision of hell. And in this aspect, in its insistence on the responsibilities of church leaders, the third secret undoubtedly seemed to Lucy the most terrible one, and above all the most difficult to transmit. For Lucy was a humble religious, accustomed at all times to looking on her superiors as the authentic representatives of God. Now that she found herself suddenly ordered by heaven to communicate such severe warnings to them, such sharp reproaches regarding their conduct, it was an extremely painful mission for her. We have already seen how on June 12, 1941, our Lord commanded her to pass on a similar message to the bishops of Spain. For more than a year, Sister Lucy hesitated, and could not bring herself to inform the Bishop of Tuy. As we recall, it was a severe admonition concerning the internal disorders of the church in Spain, for which the bishops were responsible. They were expected to apply the remedies and use firmness in doing so. If they failed to do this, they would draw down a chastisement on their country once again. We ought to reread this whole chapter of the history of Fatima, which undoubtedly places us in the atmosphere of the third secret. For we know that the numerous revelations and divine communications received by Sister Lucy throughout her life were always in close connection with the great prophetic secret of 1917, coming only at the providential hour to make more explicit a particular request of Our Lady. Thus it is clear that the message to the bishops of Spain was directly related, being an application to a particular instance, of the themes developed in the third secret on the subject of the universal church. Some revealing admissions. We know that the third secret explicitly concerns the Pope, from several indications in the writings and statements of Sister Lucy. On March 2, 1945, she wrote to Father Aparicio, her former confessor, who was then a missionary in Brazil. Do they pray for the Holy Father over there? It is necessary to pray unceasingly for His Holiness. Days of great affliction and torment still await him. Father A. M. Martins, who quotes this text, notes down judiciously, an unconscious reference to the crisis in the Church. Indeed, we see in this a proof that the sufferings of the Holy Father mentioned by the secret cannot be identified, as many commentators think, with the afflictions of Pius XII during the Second World War. No, In 1945, Sister Lucy shows us that the great tribulations of the papacy are still to come. If the third secret is precisely the prophetic announcement of these tribulations, the reflection of Sister Lucy and her pressing invitation to pray unceasingly for the Holy Father is perfectly understandable. Here is another echo of the private disclosures of Sister Lucy. We know that Father Schweigel, once he decided to go to Portugal to conduct a detailed investigation on Fatima, was entrusted by Pius XII with a secret mission concerning the seer. On September 2, 1952, he interrogated Sister Lucy at the Carmel of Coimbra. Although the Holy Office did not authorize the publication of this interrogation, on his return to the Russicum, Father Schweigel confided this to one of his colleagues who questioned him on the secret. "I cannot reveal anything of what I learned at Fatima concerning the third secret, but I can say that it has two parts. One concerns the Pope. The other, logically, although I must say nothing, would have to be the continuation of the words, 'In Portugal the dogma of the faith will always be preserved.' Regarding the part that concerns the Pope, I had asked, 'Our witness continues the present Pope or the next one?' To this question Father Schweigel made no reply. If Pope Pius XII already had, through Father Schweigel, a veiled indication of the subject matter of the third secret, this would explain many things. Among other things, it would explain the mission of Cardinal Ottaviani in May 1955, his meeting with Sister Lucy and the fact that he questioned her on the third secret. Perhaps it would also explain why in 1956 or the beginning of 1957, Rome demanded the transfer of this document to the Holy Office. It would also explain why Pius XII, already knowing enough to surmise the gravity of the events predicted in the secret, preferred to wait, putting off till later the awesome decision to read it. We might also reread the declarations of Sister Lucy to Father Fuentes in December 1957. We will not find a single word there which does not fit perfectly well with everything we have said about the most probable content of the third secret. On the contrary, the anguished thought of the crisis of the Church which was approaching, and the grave defects of the shepherds, seems to be underlying everything she said in this conversation, from beginning to end. Why the secret was not disclosed? The content of the third secret must account for why it was not disclosed by Popes John XXIII, Paul VI and John Paul II. This is one of four certain facts which we have solidly demonstrated at the beginning of our investigation. Since none of the hypotheses expressed up to now really satisfies this requirement, there is hardly any need for insistence to understand why the popes, since 1960, have always obstinately refused, for different reasons which we will examine in a special chapter, to disclose this prophecy announcing their own shortcomings and the tragic consequences which were to follow for the Church. It is equally easy to understand why Cardinal Ottaviani, who tried in the name of Pope Paul VI to justify, for better or worse, the failure to disclose the secret, declared insistently that the famous secret was intended for the Holy Father. It was a half-truth, or a half-lie, intended exclusively and explicitly for the Pope? Certainly not. But directly concerning the Pope? Without any doubt. Father Alonso understood quite well to what extent the content of the secret, and this alone, prevented the popes from revealing it. In his last article on the secret of Fatima, written just a few weeks before his death, while he prudently gave the appearance of justifying Rome's silence, he wrote these remarkably clairvoyant lines: "An inopportune revelation of the text would only have further exasperated the two tendencies which continue to tear the Church apart, a traditionalism which would believe itself to be assisted by the Fatima prophecies, and a progressivism which would have lashed out against these apparitions, which in such a scandalous manner would seem to put the brakes on the conciliar Church's forward progress. Pope Paul VI judged it opportune and prudent to delay the revelation of the text until better times. Pope John XXIII declared that the text did not refer to his pontificate. And the following popes did not consider that the moment had come to lift the veil of mystery, in circumstances where the Church has still not overcome the frightening impact of 20 post-conciliar years, during which the crisis of the faith has installed itself at every level. Stupefying words, revealing Our Lady's prophecies, the Fatima expert explains to us, would come to clearly vindicate the defenders of tradition and uphold them in their struggle, and on the contrary, restrain and disavow the supporters of the conciliar reform to the point of infuriating them against Fatima. Now the question arises, how long will our pastors choose to please the enemies of the Blessed Virgin by remaining faithful to the conciliar orientations on which they fall back, and which have led the Church to her ruin, rather than humbly place their trust in the Queen of Heaven's prophecies, which are unquestionably opposed to the innovators? How long will they put off obeying such urgent requests of their mother and mistress, the Queen of Apostles, all-powerful mediatrix of grace and mercy for the Church and the world? The thought that haunted the three seers, pray, pray much for the Holy Father. One constant concern of the little seers was to try to pray unceasingly for the Holy Father on whom the contents of the third secret shed new light. We know that after July 13th and the revelation of the great secret, they began to offer their sacrifices and prayers for the Holy Father, especially Jacinta, who was very impressed by certain things revealed in the secret, as Lucy tells us. When we were in prison, Lucy tells us, what made Jacinta suffer most, was to feel that their parents had abandoned them. With tears streaming down her cheeks, she would say, "Neither your parents nor mine have come to see us. They don't bother about us anymore." "Don't cry," said Francisco, "we can offer this to Jesus for sinners." Then, raising his eyes and hands to heaven, he made the offering, "O my Jesus, this is for love of you, and for the conversion of sinners." Jacinta added, "And also for the Holy Father, and in reparation for the sins committed against the Immaculate Heart of Mary." Later on, after the threats of the administrator, who let them believe he would kill them, Jacinta began crying. "I went over and drew her close to me," says Lucy, asking her why she was crying. "Because we are going to die without ever seeing our parents again, not even our mothers." With tears running down her cheeks, she added, "I would like at least to see my mother." "Don't you want, then, to offer this sacrifice for the conversion of sinners?" "I do want to, I do." With her face bathed in tears, she joined her hands, raised her eyes to heaven and made her offering. "O my Jesus, this is for love of you, for the conversion of sinners, for the Holy Father, and in reparation for the sins committed against the Immaculate Heart of Mary." In her account of their imprisonment at Aurem, which was so terrifying for children that age, Lucy relates another incident which shows that they were continually thinking of the Holy Father, just 1 month after the secret was revealed. "As the Blessed Virgin had told us to offer our prayers and sacrifices also in reparation for the sins committed against the Immaculate Heart of Mary, we agreed that each of us would choose one of these intentions. One would offer for sinners, another for the Holy Father, and yet another in reparation for the sins against the Immaculate Heart of Mary. Having decided on this, I told Jacinta to choose whichever intention she preferred. I'm making the offering for all the intentions, because I love them all." The vision of the Holy Father insulted and persecuted. One day, Lucy says, "We spent our siesta down by my parents' well. Jacinta sat on the stone slabs on top of the well. Francisco and I climbed up a steep bank in search of wild honey among the brambles in a nearby thicket. After a little while, Jacinta called out to me, 'Didn't you see the Holy Father?' 'No, I don't know how it happened, but I saw the Holy Father in a very big house, kneeling by a table, with his head buried in his hands, and he was weeping. Outside the house, there were many people. Some of them were throwing stones, others were cursing him and using bad language. Poor Holy Father, we must pray very much for him." One day, Lucy continues, two priests recommended us to pray for the Holy Father, and explained to us who the Pope was. Afterwards, Jacinta asked me, "Is he the one I saw weeping, the one Our Lady told us about in the secret?" "Yes, he is. The Lady must surely have shown him also to those priests. You see, I wasn't mistaken. We need to pray a lot for him." Some experts believed that this mysterious vision applied to Pope Pius XII. But it is more probable that this prophetic vision concerns the future. Does it perhaps concern the Pope who will finally decide to fulfill the requests of Our Lady, beginning with revealing her final secret to the world? If Sister Lucy experienced a real agony before writing it down, we can imagine the terrible sufferings of the Pope who would have to reveal it. It is also certain that when the Supreme Pontiff renounces the compromises, silence and concessions dictated by a too human prudence and decides to act vigorously, in conformity with his duty as Vicar of Christ, that is, first of all as the fearless defender of the deposit of faith, no longer hesitating to denounce by name the heretics who poison his flock, he will provoke the furor of his enemies, he will also have to bear the insults and hatred of his own misguided children, who for a long time have been serving the enemy. He will be insulted, he will be pelted with stones, and he will be cursed. Yes, at that time more than ever. The Holy Father will have much to suffer. The vision of the war and the Holy Father in prayer. Another time, Lucy writes, we went to the cave called Lapa do Cabico. As soon as we got there, we prostrate on the ground, saying the prayers the angel had taught us. After some time, Jacinta stood up and called to me, can't you see all those highways and roads and fields full of people, who are crying with hunger and have nothing to eat? And the Holy Father in a church praying before the Immaculate Heart of Mary? And so many people praying with him. Some days later, she asked me, can I say that I saw the Holy Father and all those people? No. Don't you see that that's part of the secret? If you do, they'll find out right away. All right. Then I'll say nothing at all. This second prophetic vision, like the first, has undoubtedly not yet been fulfilled. The horrible war in question is undoubtedly the future war we are threatened with. As for the Holy Father praying before the Immaculate Heart of Mary, we may believe that he is the Pope mentioned in the secret. In the end, the Holy Father will consecrate Russia to me. Did Our Lady perhaps reveal to her little confidant what a tragic situation we would be in when the consecration of Russia, requested so insistently by heaven since 1929, would finally take place? They will do it, but it will be late, Our Lord told Sister Lucy. Only the disclosure of the third secret, and fulfillment of the events predicted, will give us the whole truth about these visions of Jacinta. Be that as it may, the lesson Lucy wished us to draw from these accounts is simple, and more relevant and urgent than ever: we must pray, pray much and offer sacrifices for the Pope. Although in her memoirs the seer could not reveal the reasons for her insistence, which undoubtedly directly depend on the revelations in the third secret, she at least wished to set before us the moving example of her little cousin. Along with concern for saving sinners from hell, the thought of the Holy Father was what preoccupied her the most, surely because she knew of events that we did not. She knew what dangers, temptations, and finally what terrible persecutions the Holy Father would have to put up with and suffer before the triumph of the Immaculate Heart of Mary. This gave Jacinta such love for the Holy Father that every time she offered her sacrifices to Jesus, she added, and for the Holy Father. After the Rosary, she always said three Hail Marys for the Holy Father. Shortly before he died, Francisco said to Jacinta and Lucy, it won't be long now before I go to heaven. When I'm there, I'm going to console Our Lord and Our Lady very much. Jacinta is going to pray a lot for sinners, for the Holy Father and for you. You will stay here, because Our Lady wants it that way. Listen, you must do everything that she tells you. When the Blessed Virgin told her that soon she would leave for the hospital and that she would suffer much there, Jacinta said to her cousin, I'll be there suffering all alone. But never mind. I'll suffer for love of Our Lord, to make reparation to the Immaculate Heart of Mary, for the conversion of sinners and for the Holy Father. A few months later, in July-August of 1919, the prophecy of Our Lady was fulfilled. Jacinta went to the hospital of Vila Nova de Aurem. Lucy could only visit her twice. She says, I found Jacinta joyful as ever, glad to suffer for the love of our good God and of the Immaculate Heart of Mary, for sinners, and for the Holy Father. That was her ideal, and she could speak of nothing else. When she returned to Algestral, Jacinta continued to think often about the events announced in the secret. "Don't be afraid," she told Lucy, "in heaven I'll be praying hard for you, for the Holy Father, for Portugal, so that the war will not come here, and also for all priests." Finally, a few months before her death, shortly before she left for Lisbon, Lucy asked her, "What are you going to do in heaven?" "I'm going to love Jesus very much, and the Immaculate Heart of Mary too. I'm going to pray a lot for you, for sinners, for the Holy Father, for my parents and my brothers and sisters, and for all the people who have asked me to pray for them." Although Lucy is always discreet when referring to herself, she shows us that she shared the intentions of her cousin. When she was overwhelmed by visitors and pilgrims who came to interrogate her and ask her to pray with them, "I repeated my usual prayer from the depths of my heart, O my God, this is for love of you, in reparation for sins committed against the Immaculate Heart of Mary, for the conversion of sinners and for the Holy Father." Similarly, in the immensity of her sorrow at the death of her father, "My God! My God!" I exclaimed in the privacy of my room. "I never thought you had so much suffering in store for me. But I suffer for love of you, in reparation for the sins committed against the Immaculate Heart of Mary, for the Holy Father and for the conversion of sinners." Lucy even goes so far as to write, "There was not a prayer or sacrifice we offered to God which did not include an invocation for His Holiness." This preoccupation, which is so surprising for such young children, is perfectly understandable if the third secret mentions explicitly, and with details striking to the imagination, possible defects of the Supreme Pontiffs and the persecutions they will have to undergo later on, because of these failings. Moreover, we find explicit mention of these tribulations that the popes would undergo in the dramatic prophecy of our Lord to Sister Lucy at Rianjo, in August 1931. "Make it known to my ministers that, given they are following the example of the King of France in delaying the execution of my request, they will follow him into misfortune. It will never be too late to have recourse to Jesus and Mary." What misfortunes is our Lord referring to? Undoubtedly, it is the third secret which provides the answer. Appendix I, Cardinal Ottaviani speaks about the third secret of Fatima, February 11, 1967 to July 7, 1977. On February 11, 1967, a meeting took place at Rome, at the seat of the Pontifical Marian Academy, in the Great Hall of the Antonianum. The meeting was in preparation for the 5th Mariological Congress and the 12th International Marian Congress, which were to take place at Lisbon and Fatima some months later, to celebrate the 50th anniversary of the Fatima apparitions. Pope Paul VI chose this occasion to make known his intentions regarding the third secret, whose publication was hoped for once more, for the Jubilee of the apparitions. He entrusted this thankless task to Cardinal Ottaviani, then the prefect of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. One can easily discern, in this discourse of the Cardinal, the four principal themes which the Pope had undoubtedly asked him to develop. 1. The third secret will not be divulged, because it is addressed to the Holy Father, and to him alone. 2. Hence the faithful should be content with the public message, prayer and penance, as at Lourdes. 3. It is useless to try to guess the contents of the secret, for no part of it has been divulged. 4. We must dispel the fears aroused by the secret. Fatima is not an alarming message. It is a message of hope. The cardinal obeyed, blindly. The result was a lamentable discourse in which ambiguities, inexact statements, grave errors, and false statements followed, one after the other. Here is the integral text of this allocution, interspersed with our comments. It is a question of a secret. If it is a question of a secret, how could I reveal it? In any event, I will deal with some questions concerning the secret of Fatima. Thus the cardinal announces at the outset, in the first sentence, that he will tell us nothing about the secret's contents. But this is already at the price of a regrettable ambiguity, the secret cannot be divulged because it is a secret. The phrasing is so skillful that this might appear to be a truism. In reality, however, this is either a misplaced play on words or a gross sophism. For it is absolutely not true that the cardinal is unable to reveal it because it is a question of a secret. It is well established that the secret of Fatima was intended to remain secret only for a length of time, indicated with precision by the seer, who received from heaven authorization to reveal each of its parts at the hour chosen by divine providence. In 1967, the moment to divulge the third part had long since arrived. If the cardinal was unable to reveal it, in spite of Our Lady's express desire, it was only because of the Pope's formal prohibition, not because of the nature of the document. The cardinal recalls his pilgrimage of 1955. The first time I was at Fatima was in 1955. As I walked up the hill which was to lead me to the Covada area, I was already edified by the piety, by the spirit of sacrifice prayer demonstrated by so many people. They were going up this hill, carrying their provisions and everything they needed to spend the night commemorating the event of October 13, 1917. When I reached the top, at the Covada area, I felt as though I was entering my mother's house. I seemed to hear my mother telling me, prayer, penance. All these good people, thousands and thousands of people who were spending the night outside, praying and singing, singing and praying, while the light from thousands of little torches illuminated the great square before the basilica, all these people really gave me the impression that they well understood the spirit of the Fatima message. The written text adds, "This huge crowd, which was in prayer, did not ask to know the mysterious secret of Fatima. It was already in possession of the most essential secret, the one embossed upon the soul of whoever reads the gospel attentively, the secret of the ladder to heaven, whose steps are called prayer and penance." This introduction already calls for three corrections. 1. The night commemorating the event of October 13, 1917? It is difficult to understand what the cardinal means here, especially since it was May 13, 1955 and not October 13 that the cardinal came to Fatima. 2. Granted, in 1955 the crowd of pilgrims did not ask to know the mysterious secret of Fatima, and for a reason. They knew, they hoped, that the secret would be revealed to them in 1960. 3. As for claiming that the most essential secret asterisk of Fatima is found expressed in the two words prayer and penance, this is totally distorting the true requests of Our Lady at the Covada area. The three messages of Fatima. The Most Holy Virgin, while placing her virginal foot upon the land of the Covada area, which she thus sanctified, entrusted three messages to little Lucy. 1. Concerned the most intimate feelings of Lucy about her family, the prediction that her little brother Francisco and her little sister Jacinta would soon take their flight to heaven. No, this is not a simple slip of the tongue. In three places the cardinal will state that Jacinta and Francisco are Lucy's little brother and little sister. This shows how much attention and care the prefect of the Holy Office, who in 1956 to 1957 had requested the Bishop of Liria for all Lucy's writings, to examine them, had taken to inform himself about Fatima events. And the prophecy was fulfilled shortly afterwards. In the basilica which was built over the Covada area, one sees, at the right and left of the high altar, the tombstone under which the mortal remains of Jacinta and Francisco await the glorious day of the resurrection, while their souls are already blessed in heaven. When I asked Lucy what she wanted me to say to the Holy Father on her behalf, she had a sentiment which moved me. She thought of her little brother and her little sister, tell the Pope to advance quickly the cause for their beatification. Let us hope that Lucy's desire will be granted as quickly as possible. There, I was saying, in the Covada area, one feels as though he were in his mother's house. We seem to hear the voice of our mother, repeating to us, prayer and penance. The world has paid attention to Lucy's message. In this message, there was the private part, concerning her brother and her sister, there was the part concerning the whole world, it invited the whole world to prayer and penance, And finally there was the third part of the things confided by the Holy Virgin. And these things she had confided, to Lucy, not for herself, not for the world, at least for the time being, but for the Vicar of Christ. Here the Cardinal establishes a distinction between the three messages given by the Virgin to Lucy. 1. A private message concerning Lucy and her cousins. 2. A public message addressed to the whole world, whose only contents are supposedly an invitation to prayer and penance. 3. A message addressed only to the Vicar of Christ. This convenient distinction, is there any need to point out? Has no foundation in the authentic documents of Fatima. It is a purely imaginary construction elaborated by the Cardinal, for the needs of the bad cause he had been asked to defend. For the announcement of the imminent death of Jacinta and Francisco is not part of the great secret. As for the public message, does this mean the messages of May 13 to October 13, which were divulged right away, or the first two parts of the secret divulged in 1942? The Cardinal gives no indication to us. But he makes not one precise mention of the known themes of the secret, the vision of hell, the Immaculate Heart of Mary, the request for the consecration of Russia, etc. As for maintaining that the third secret was addressed explicitly and exclusively for the Holy Father, this is a patent untruth. Father Freire notes with reason, on this subject, this statement is contrary to the facts, and information which is well known to all and entirely reliable. The history of the third secret. And Lucy has kept the secret. She has not spoken, which is not to say that some haven't tried to make her speak. Yes, there are secrets of Fatima circulating, which are attributed to her. Do not believe any of them. Lucy has kept the secret. And then, what did she do to obey the Most Holy Virgin? She wrote on a sheet of paper, in Portuguese, what the Holy Virgin had asked her to tell the Holy Father, sick. The message was not to be opened before 1960. I asked Lucy, why this date? And she answered me, because then it will be clearer, mais claro, dot. This made me think that the message was prophetic in tone, precisely because the prophecies, as we see in sacred scripture, are covered with a veil of mystery. They are generally not expressed in language which is manifest, clear, understandable for everybody. Exegetes are still interpreting prophecies of the Old Testament today. And what are we to say, for example, of the prophecies contained in the Apocalypse? In 1960, she said, the message would be clearer. The envelope containing the secret of Fatima was given, still sealed, to the Bishop of Liria, and although Lucy had said he could read it, he didn't want to. He wished to respect the secret, if only out of respect for the Holy Father. Once again, the Cardinal is making it up. He gave it to the Apostolic Nuncio, then Monsignor Cento, who is now a Cardinal, and is present here, who faithfully passed it on to the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, as the latter had requested, to prevent such a delicate thing, not intended to be given for general consumption to the public, from falling into foreign hands for whatever reason, even by chance. We have already spoken of the inconsistency of this motive put forward for justifying the transfer of the secret from Liria to Rome. So the secret arrived at the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, and, still sealed, it was handed to John the 23rd. The Pope opened the envelope, he read it. And, although the text was written in Portuguese, he told me later that he had understood it entirely. A new difficulty, if the Cardinal is reporting John the 23rd's statement exactly, the latter boasted that he had understood entirely a text which Monsignor Tavares had helped him translate. Then he placed the secret himself in another envelope, sealed it and placed it into one of these archives which are like a deep, dark, dark well, to the bottom of which papers fall, and nobody ever sees any more of them. So, it is difficult to say where the secret of Fatima is now. At this point in his discourse, related Canon Galamba, who was present at the conference, the Cardinal, who was standing, leaned down to the ground, by this gesture stressing how deep was the dark, dark well into which the secret of Fatima had fallen. an odious formula. Moreover, it is inexact, since John the 23rd had kept the manuscript on the writing table of his office. Was the prefect of the Holy Office unaware of it? In any case, he knew that the secret had not disappeared. He knew that Pope Paul had read it. Why then mislead the faithful once more, implying that John the 23rd had buried it so well that nobody ever saw any more of it? What matters is the public message. However, what matters, and what ought to matter to the world, is what is contained in the public message, which has become universal, has spread throughout the whole world, and thanks to God has been received attentively by everybody. Now it is another thing to know if the world has put it in practice according to the desires of the Most Holy Virgin, who had exhorted us to prayer and penance to avoid the sanctions foreseen in the Divine Book of Providence for a world which corresponds so badly to the gifts of the Lord's grace. One could not devise a more vague way of evoking the prophecies of the Virgin of Fatima, which are so limpid and precise. The secret has been well kept. You can imagine how many journalists and how many good priests, who desired to write something on the secret of Fatima, went to tempt Lucy, but she has been really exemplary, she has not spoken. It became necessary to defend the seer, who had become a religious, and to remove her from the curiosity of the world into a Carmelite monastery at Coimbra, where, rather than devotion, the curiosity of many worldly people sought to draw a few words out of her. In spite of Lucy's reserve, these curious folk, avid for mysterious things, believed they were able to make deductions. As a result, apocryphal texts of the secret of Fatima transformed into legend, have been published here and there. The Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith has had to forbid people of the world, and the curious, from having access to the convent of Coimbra, where Lucy prays, remembers, meditates, but does not speak. A blue army has even been created, which gives a special tone and interpretation to the mystery of the secret, that is, to something which cannot be interpreted because it is not known. On the following February 23, Vatican spokesman, Monsignor Vallassi, during his weekly press conference, tried to attenuate the scandal caused by this utterly thoughtless declaration concerning the Blue Army. Do not believe those who say that they have heard Lucy say this or that. I, who have had the grace and the gift to read the text of the secret, although I too am held to secrecy because I am bound by the secret, I can say that everything in circulation. A few days ago, a journal spoke of the secret of Fatima, and gave the text. You can be quite sure that the true secret has been kept in such a way that nobody has cast their eyes upon it. The third secret was addressed to the Holy Father. Consequently, there is nothing else to do except hold to what is public. The public message of Fatima, this is what matters. The secret matters for the Holy Father, to whom it was addressed. He was the one to whom the secret was addressed. And if the one to whom the secret was addressed did not decide to say, it is the moment to make it known to the world, we must hold to his wisdom, who wanted it to remain a secret. Was the Pope the one to whom the secret was addressed? Cardinal Ottaviani's statement is totally lacking in historical foundation, comments Father Freire. It has but one favor in its advantage, this is that he has read the secret, and we have not. But the truth cannot contradict itself. Somebody is mistaken. Now we already know that at times, Cardinal Ottaviani is not very faithful to the truth. This is the least one could say. For we do not see how such a distortion of the truth can be other than a lie. If the secret was addressed only to the Pope, Sister Lucy would have said so in 1944, this would have been known right away, and there would have been no problem. Besides, it must be remarked that the Cardinal's statements are incoherent. While falsely stating that the Pope is the only intended recipient of the secret, he echoes the truth, in his wisdom, the Pope did not decide to say, it is the moment to make it known to the world. In other words, it is well understood that the secret should have been divulged, but John the 23rd and Paul the 6th judged that this was not opportune. And the Cardinal goes on to certify for us that in this they showed great wisdom. Wisdom no doubt superior to that of the Queen of Prophets, who had asked that her secret be divulged in 1960. Yet, an important truth underlies the cardinal's statement. Although he wrongly contends that the secret was addressed solely to the Pope, he avows, and in this way informs us, that it is supremely important for the Pope. Quite possibly, this is because it has to do with him, because it concerns him. Surely this truth is what gave Cardinal Ottaviani, or rather Paul VI, the idea of dodging the matter by claiming that the secret was strictly reserved to the Holy Father. It is remarkable that in 1960, neither John XXIII nor Cardinal Ottaviani had thought of invoking this fraudulent argument. But what matters, as I was saying, is that we know how to conform our life, our actions, our activities to the spirit of the public message, because Lucy was charged not only with passing on the secret message to the Pope, no. The Virgin directed her to pass it on to her bishop, Monsignor da Silva, but also, to make known to the whole world the public message, which is summarized in these two words, prayer and penance. The Holy Virgin had already pronounced these two words at Lourdes. At Fatima, Our Lady did not pronounce the word penance. Lucy made this clear to Canon Formigeo on the evening of October 13th. No, she said, it is necessary to recite the Rosary, to amend our lives, to ask pardon of our Lord, but she did not speak of penance. It is true, however, that Lucy herself, on the afternoon of October 13th, addressed the crowd saying, "Do penance. Do penance. Our Lady wants you to do penance. If you do penance, the war will end." Today, when we commemorate the feast of the apparition of the Most Holy Virgin at Lourdes, we have to link these two manifestations of the goodness of Mary, who has come down from heaven, has placed her virginal feet upon the earth to sanctify it, and also to orient it towards better paths. We have to look to act in such a way that by our actions, our prayers, our example, by all the Christian virtues which we must practice, especially by prayer and penance, the message of Fatima may have the effects for which it was addressed to the world. The requests and the promises concerning Russia ignored or distorted. The cardinal then goes on to evoke Our Lady's words concerning Russia. Yet he does so in terms which are so veiled, so vague, that the Virgin's message is unrecognizable, emptied of all precise content. The cardinal quotes neither the request for the consecration of Russia to the Immaculate Heart of Mary, nor the wonderful promise of its conversion. He does not even dare to pronounce the name of Russia, and uses circumlocutions. Emphasis has been given, equally, to the relationship of the Fatima message with conditions of the Church in certain regions where she feels the weight of persecutions, where there is a struggle against religion. Herein lies the message. On the public message, first of all, there is also the message of hope, of conversion, and this can be hastened equally by the prayers of all those who have devotion to Our Lady of Fatima. Yes, on this day when we celebrate a Marian feast, that of the apparition of Lourdes, we have to turn towards the Immaculate One, who appeared at Fatima as at Lourdes, to give the world the consolation of seeing the fulfillment of the desires which are in the heart, in the mind, in the prayers, in the soul of every Christian. It is quite true that persecution still exists. There are still countries which are under the heel of the persecutor, the despot. There are regions which have been exterminated, interspersed with instruments of torture, with crosses, with prisons, prisons which are sanctified with so many martyrs, but we must have hope. A misleading optimism. While deliberately ignoring Our Lady's most specific requests, requests which Pope Paul VI had no intention of obeying, the cardinal preaches optimism. He wants to leave the impression that the promises of Fatima are about to be fulfilled. But the trust with which the Fatima message is inspired, in the public part as well, causes us to examine, in this second part of the 60s, in a serene abandonment to Providence, the first indications, although still nebulous, of a future restoration of the things of the world in the peace and kingdom of Christ. Already, it can be said, certain signs, the dawn of new situations, are beginning to take shape. Perhaps I am an optimist, but it seems to me that the Most Holy Virgin inspires us to have confidence. If she came down from heaven, if she sanctified the land of France and of Portugal by her virginal feet, as well as so many other lands where she has come down and appeared, she also did this to encourage us. It is true, however, as we see in so many prophecies, because I imagine that the Fatima message has a prophetic tone, since Lucy said that in 1960 it would be clearer, that here there is something like a veiled sign, it is not a language which is altogether manifest and clear. We hope therefore, as I was saying, that the signs which have been given are in conformity with this hope we can draw from the Fatima message. True, the Virgin also appeared to tell us that we might perhaps have to suffer, as for that matter she had predicted the sufferings of the war of which we have all been the victims and witnesses, but she also came into the world to give us hope. She is the mother of trust. Oh, of us know how to invoke her as the motive of our hope and our trust. Well, since she has given us this hope, let us pray that she obtain for us what all of us desire, and have in our hearts, that the reign of Christ come, in the peace of Christ. In certain countries there are already revealing signs, which are like indications of an evolution, indications of the success of this ecumenism which is still bringing people closer together in a fraternal spirit, including those who are not Catholic but who are rightly proud to bear the name of Christians. Among these signs is the reception given to everything which the Pope does for peace. Naturally, I shall keep the necessary discretion, but just yesterday I was informed of new initiatives made in the last few days to facilitate the solution to the conflict in Vietnam. If then so many signs have been given us, letting us hope that, in this 50th anniversary of the events of Fatima, the Holy Virgin in some way will show her love for her children, will give the Christian world some new hope, we have to say, let us welcome this presage of the Holy Virgin, let us hasten the event by our prayers. Would that we could then hear what the Holy Virgin has been telling us since the time of Fatima, lift up your heads, because your redemption is at hand. And our reply wells up like a shout, Fiat! Fiat! At the very moment when prelates were obstinately scorning her prophetic secret, and refusing to accomplish the slightest of her requests, to dare maintain that Our Lady of Fatima's promises were about to be fulfilled, to see the dawn of this fulfillment in the success of ecumenism, the Most Holy Virgin did not speak of ecumenism, she came to Fatima to offer the Pope the means of obtaining from heaven the wonderful miracle of Russia's conversion. And in the pleasure with which the Masonic and Marxist world received the Pope's initiatives for peace, notably in Vietnam, this was showing blind optimism. Later events did not fail to cruelly refute it. To speak as Cardinal Ottaviani did was also, and above all, to abuse the trust of the faithful, to deceive them, to shamefully mislead them on the true contents of the secret revealed by the Immaculate Virgin for the salvation of the Church and of souls. It was tantamount to mocking God and His Holy Mother. Really, this discourse full of falsehoods, pronounced in the Pope's name by a cardinal who was already aging and almost blind, does honor neither to the Sacred Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, whose first function is precisely to defend the faith and advance the truth in all things, nor to Pope Paul VI, whom the prefect of the Holy Office felt obliged to obey, blindly. A new declaration of Cardinal Ottaviani, July 7, 1977. Was the cardinal obeying orders again when, 10 years later, he made a second pronouncement on the third secret? This is probable. In November 1977, these lines appeared in the Revue Madre de Dio. Given the fact that our publication is continually receiving small works, flyers, and other printed texts based on a certain text of the Third Secret of Fatima, works which publish the most important passages from it, we are going to make public a very recent intervention of Cardinal Ottaviani, a direct and authoritative witness, if not the only witness, of the famous document of Lucy placed in the archives by Pope John XXIII. We publish below a letter of Cardinal Ottaviani, sent on July 7 of this year to the director of the Union of Marian Publications in response to the following questions. 1. Is there confirmation of everything which the Cardinal communicated on the Third Secret, in the discourse of February 11, 1967? 2. Are the suppositions legitimate of those who say that the Holy See brought a part of the Third Secret to the knowledge of the great powers, and that it is known today thanks to diplomatic indiscretions. 3. Might the secret be related to the present crisis of the Church, as some say? Here we have three questions, which are as clear as they are important. The first one concerns the value of declarations by the Cardinal himself in 1967. The second deals with the secret of Nuit Europa, and the third concerns Father Alonso's thesis. Here is the reply of the former prefect of the Holy Office. Very Reverend Father Stefano Andreotta. Regarding the questions which you ask me concerning the third secret of Fatima, I must tell you that the many texts published in various journals are all the fruit of the supposition of those people who think they can deduce it from elements gathered from different books or publications. The true text of the secret, written by the seer Lucy and sent to Pope John XXIII, sic, has really remained a secret, because the sovereign pontiff himself has revealed nothing of this matter. We are even completely ignorant where he placed the text which was sent to him. With my sentiments of esteem and devotion, Cardinal Ottaviani. The response is disappointing, but could not be more significant. The Cardinal denies the authenticity of the secret of Nuit Europa, while reaffirming that the Pope has revealed nothing of the contents of the secret. But on the essential question, he is silent. He does not even dare to confirm his previous declarations. Above all, he has no response at all to the question on Father Alonso's thesis. How significant is this silence? Appendix 2, Father Freire's hypothesis, the final secret concerns Portugal. Father Alonso had published his little work on the third secret during the summer of 1976. As we have seen, his essential thesis was simple, his demonstration convincing. The third secret predicts the crisis of faith in the Church beginning in 1960, and grave defects of the pastors of the Church. In spite of the conspiracy of silence, this work could not go unnoticed. No doubt it was hardly appreciated at Rome. A few months later, a professor of letters of the University of Coimbra, Father Geralds Freire, proposed another thesis, claiming to refute that of Father Alonso. His study was first published as a series of articles, and appeared in October 1977, in a book with the significant title, The Secret of Fatima. Is the third part about Portugal? The author claims to demonstrate that the third part of the secret refers to Portugal, to the errors Russia has spread and continues to spread among us, and to the wars and sufferings we are going through now. According to Father Freire, the Blessed Virgin is supposed to have predicted the colonial wars which became more dramatic after 1960, because of the faults committed by Salazar's government. She is also supposed to have prophesied the events which took place in Portugal after the revolution of April 25, 1974. On what does the author base his hypothesis? We agree that Father Alonso started from a good principle. For we too think that the sentence, in Portugal, the dogma of the faith will always be preserved is already an element of the third secret of Fatima. Quite simply, instead of placing the accent on the dogma of the faith, we find the key to the secret in the phrase, in Portugal. We insist on the fact that the key is Portugal, and not the rest of the expression related to the dogma of the faith. Finally, Father Freire summarizes his thesis in this way. According to him, the third part of the secret might contain the following 6 points. 1. A special appeal to Portugal, that it fulfill Our Lady's requests. 2. The prediction that if Portugal proves unfaithful, it will be chastised after the year 1960. 3. Russia will spread its errors in Portugal and its colonies, this will lead to wars and end with the independence of the colonies, and persecutions against the Church. 4. European Portugal will be chastised, it will suffer great social disturbances, and attacks against the Church's doctrine, to the point that many will stray from the way of salvation. 5. A warning announcing that a sign in the sky of Portugal will indicate that the peril of the domination of Russia's errors will not be over with the apparent pacification of public life. 6. A promise that in Portugal, the dogma of the faith will always be preserved, and that in the end the Immaculate Heart of Mary will triumph. Before we make any other comments, We must recognize that Father Freire's work, solidly documented, presents a lasting interest for the history of Fatima. The author has gathered together a certain number of interesting facts related to the Third Secret, moreover, we have often referred to them. Several analyses of the gradual revelation of the essential themes of the Second Secret are worth our attention. The merciless critique of Cardinal Ottaviani's allocution is equally pertinent. Father Alonso's thesis not refuted. That being said, the essential demonstration of the work appears very unconvincing. The critique of Father Alonso's thesis is inconsistent. If we are to believe our author, Cardinal Ottaviani's statement, according to which the secret was addressed to the Holy Father, is supposedly the principal argument serving to demonstrate that the Third Secret concerns the crisis of the Church. And Father Freire contents himself almost exclusively with proving that the Cardinal is not telling the truth on this point. A slight understatement. And it fails to recognize the partial truth underlying the lie which tended to mislead the public. The Third Secret might very well concern the Holy Father, without being explicitly and exclusively intended for him, especially since, from 1944 onwards, Sister Lucy would have liked Pius XII to be able to read it. Father Freire's positive proofs in favor of his thesis are not any more solid. An error on the immediate context. First of all, we cannot see in the name of what the author can maintain that, in the phrase intentionally added by Sister Lucy, in Portugal, the dogma of the faith will always be preserved, the key is Portugal, and not the rest of the expression relative to the dogma of the faith. It is not a question of two words juxtaposed, between which we have the liberty of choosing the one which to us seems to fit better, in summarizing the eventual contents of the Third Secret. It is a question of a subject, a verb and a complement of place, whose ordering indicate the obvious meaning of the phrase. What is more, the meaning has to be clear enough to make us guess the essential contents of the rest of the text, as Father Freire agrees. Now it is clear that Father Alonso interprets the phrase in its obvious and objective meaning. Father Freire, on the contrary, takes hold of the word Portugal, which he isolates from its immediate context, and claims that since we find the word Portugal in the Third Secret, the secret concerns Portugal only and the chastisements which will strike it. If Father Freire was right, Sister Lucy would have been very clumsy in her written version of the fourth memoir. To make us see the contents of the Third Secret, she would have had to write, "If Portugal shows itself unfaithful, etc." But she wrote, "On the contrary, in Portugal, the dogma of the faith will always be preserved." This solemn promise of something which normally seems to go without saying for a Christian country clearly implies that other countries, other parts of the Church, will lose the faith. It is remarkable that in his hypothetical reconstruction of the secret, Father Freire no longer knows where to locate this promise in favor of Portugal. It gives him a problem. Although Sister Lucy presents it to us in her fourth memoir as the first phrase of the secret, whose place is indicated by the word etc., Father Freire does not attach it to the Third Secret properly speaking, but to the promise of the triumph of the Immaculate Heart of Mary. In short, our author commits an error on the immediate context of the secret. A complete break from the general context. He commits an even more obvious error by proposing a Third Secret which would be in total disharmony, a complete break with the general context of the secret. The secret unquestionably has a worldwide significance from beginning to end. It concerns a design of salvation for the world. God wants to establish in the world devotion to my Immaculate Heart. Our Lady's requests are addressed to the Pope, who must act in union with all the bishops of the Catholic world. The chastisements predicted are also worldwide in character. Know that it is the great sign given you by God that he is about to punish the world. It is a question of the war of 1914 to 1918, and then the Second World War and its consequences. Russia will spread her errors throughout the world. The final promise which comes in conclusion to the Third Secret is again, more than ever, of a universal order: in the end my Immaculate Heart will triumph. And a certain period of peace will be granted to the world. The secret evokes the fact that various nations will be annihilated, but without specifying which ones. It mentions by name only Russia, whose worldwide role is underlined, and Portugal. It is unthinkable that in such a context, the prophecy would suddenly be restricted to events which will happen in Portugal alone, as Father Freire maintains. On the contrary, the whole context of the secret hints that Portugal is cited here, if not as the only exception, at least as the remarkable particular case, forming a contrast with other regions of the world, and with the general situation of the Church which must be the principal subject of the third secret. A series of incredible assumptions. Father Freire considers the mention of the preservation of the dogma of the faith completely unimportant, to center everything on the propagation of Russia's errors, and the eventual chastisements of Portugal. In this hypothesis, the third secret adds no really new element. Everything which it announced is already contained implicitly in the part of the secret which is known, and in Our Lady's message to Jacinta for Canon Formigeo. In this case, one no longer understands why the third secret should not have been divulged at the same time as the first two. One no longer understands Sister Lucy's painful agony before being able to write it. Nor would we understand Bishop da Silva's attempt to pass it on to the Holy Office. Above all, we would not understand why it remained the absolute secret of the Vatican. If it concerned only Portugal's future, how can we imagine that John XXIII revealed no part of it to the Portuguese bishops? How could he have spoken to Cardinal Sergeira about the third secret without hinting at least that it concerned Portugal's future? Finally, how could neither John XXIII, nor Paul VI, nor John Paul II, nor Cardinal Ottaviani have ever made the slightest allusion to this subject? On the contrary, we shall see that although they decided not to divulge it, once we discover that the secret concerns the crisis of the faith, we can easily discern allusions to the great prophecy of Fatima in their statements, allusions which are more or less explicit, but very clear, whether intentional or not. An unjustified bias. Finally, let us point out that in 1976 Father Freire had just written a book to try to prove that the Church had not entirely compromised with the regime of Salazar and Marcelo Caetano. He shows a lamentable blindness due to his partisan passion. Throughout his work he insinuates that the third secret more or less directly denounced Salazar's policy, which supposedly was principally responsible for the loss of the Portuguese colonies, and all the country's misfortunes. Now Salazar was the man of providence, who after having saved Portugal from democratic anarchy and Masonic tyranny, was able to govern it with rare wisdom for 40 years, for the greatest good of the Church and the nation. So carried away is our author in his hatred for this providential man, which makes him blind to the most telling evidence, that it is useless to continue seeking to refute his allegations. Let us mention only the excellent article of Father Meshes Coelho who, after the book appeared, protested vigorously against such a hypothesis, writing. Finally, it is known how cordial were the relations between Lucy and Salazar. If the text of the secret concerned the latter, Lucy, with that skill which she demonstrated so many times, and with the supernatural help that always accompanies charisms, would have put to use the several visits made to her by the former Prime Minister, as well as the letters which the two had exchanged, to somehow alert him to the subject of the supposed revelation. The same thing can be said for the Bishop of Macau, Monsignor Paulo Tavares, who was called by John XXIII to explain the meaning of some expressions of the secret and who, as a bishop of one of the colonies, more than anybody must have felt the gravity of what was shortly to come. The truth, however, is that he kept quiet just as did Lucy. To claim, on the pretext that in 1959 Salazar's government refused to introduce the name of God in the Constitution, that the third secret contains a formal disavowal of his policy is both an infamy and an absurdity. It is remarkable that Father Martins, while considering the rejection of the name of God in the Constitution as one of the gravest national sins, nevertheless points out, up to the present, I have never come across any allusion to the sin in Sister Lucy's very vast correspondence. For the seer, the national sins are of a different character. No, the men really responsible for Portugal's misfortune are not to be sought in this corner. Rather, they should be sought at Paris, at the Vatican, where on July 1, 1970, Pope Paul VI received in private audience the terrorist leaders of Guinea, Angola, and Mozambique, an unpardonable crime. And at the Bishopric of Porto among Father Freire's progressive friends, who since 1958, under the most hypocritical pretexts, unceasingly opposed all Salazar's enterprises to the greater profit of his powerful outside enemies, world communism and the international plutocracy. As we close this digression, it remains for us to point out that Father Freire, contrary to Father Alonso, elaborated and published his new thesis on the Third Secret without being able to consult Sister Lucy directly. He was unable to bring the slightest indication of her encouragement or her agreement on the essential contents of his thesis. On the contrary, he is obliged to admit in the introduction to his book, "I consider it my duty to declare flatly that I have no secret or confidential element at my disposal, which any investigator might produce or look into. I avow that the work I shall set out is only an interpretive hypothesis, which draws all its weight and value from the force of the arguments and facts which I will invoke. We have seen what these arguments are worth. An outdated hypothesis. We can even go further. After having been more or less supported by the hierarchical authorities, who saw in his attempt a convenient escape from Father Alonso's compelling demonstration, so bothersome for Rome. A few years ago, Father Freire received a double refutation which to us seems decisive. The first is the declaration of Bishop du Amaral on September 10, 1984. The Bishop of Fatima, of course, was familiar with Father Freire's work published in 1976, with his consent, by the services of the sanctuary. Yet, in 1984 he makes not the slightest allusion to it. He states on the contrary that the content of the Third Secret concerns only our faith, the loss of faith. For anyone informed on the state of the question, it is clear that the Bishop of Fatima thus publicly pronounced in favor of Father Alonso's demonstration, leaving us to conclude that Father Freire's thesis is groundless. Similarly, Cardinal Ratzinger's recent declaration on the contents of the Third Secret, the text of which we will analyze in a later chapter, evidently brings a new refutation to Father Freire's thesis, while stating the principal themes of the Third Secret. The prefect of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith makes no allusion to Portugal's political future. On the contrary, everything he says about the secret comes as a luminous confirmation of Father Alonso's thesis, such as we explained it and developed it in preceding chapters.